Turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, we're beginning a series through Hebrews. In fact, I'm going to stand down here by this tabernacle here, because the whole book of Hebrews is based on the idea of Jesus as the fulfillment of the worship of the Hebrews in the tabernacle. Hebrews 2 verse 1 says, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore a great salvation, such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. It is not to angels that He subjected the world to come, but about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet.' In putting everything under his feet, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for," what does it say? "Everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it is fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through" what? "Suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, 'I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises,' and again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again he says, 'Here am I and the children God has given me.' Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Let's pray. We thank you for this Jesus, this Savior, this high priest, this one God, this heroic man who is not afraid to call us his brothers and sisters. We gather in his name. I'm a guy, and as a guy, I like guy films. You guys like guy films. You like guy films, right? Good guy. I love good guy films. I love Braveheart. You guys ever seen Braveheart? I know why you ladies like Braveheart, but Mel Gibson. I like it because, you know, Mel Gibson plays William Wallace, the Scotsman who leads the Scottish people in rebellion against the Longshanks, the King of England, who was oppressing them, and all the wimpy Scottish noblemen were doing nothing to help their people. And William Longshanks leads this group of ragtag men to defeat, to go against Longshanks and to face off against him. And another one I like is The Patriot, which based on, like, you really like Mel Gibson, don't you? The Patriot, of course, based loosely on the life of the swamp fox, Francis Marion, who leads a group of ordinary militiamen, ordinary farmers and shopkeepers here in South Carolina, against the greatest army in the world at the time, in General Cornwallis, and by going through the swamps and all those things, and he brings them to victory. And then, of course, one of my all-time favorites is Saving Private Ryan. That doesn't have Mel Gibson in it, sorry, it's Tom Hanks. I love Saving Private Ryan, which retells the story of the D-Day landing on the beaches of Normandy and those men rushing headlong into the Nazi cannons and sniper fire, going at them and crossing the beach where most of us would want to run the other direction they're running, headlong into it. I like those films, those ordinary guys. I love Saving Private Ryan because you find out that the main character, you know, Tom Hanks, was a school teacher. He was just a common, ordinary man, and he experienced fear, and it was a terrifying thing to be there, and yet the incredible bravery that those men represented. Their willingness to sacrifice to free Europe and the Jews from Hitler's tyranny. See, that's the thing in common. Whether it's Longshanks, the tyranny of Longshanks, or the tyranny of King George, or the tyranny of Adolf Hitler, the key was their willingness to suffer and sacrifice and give their lives for their band of brothers, I think is the term that was used to describe that. There's a wonderful old man. He's still alive today in one of the churches that I pastored when I pastored in Louisiana. And he served in the Second World War. He was part of that greatest generation that served in that war. He was a medic in Germany. And every year, the men who survived and came back and were still alive would go back and have a reunion every summer. They would go back and they would meet. And every year he would come back and I would ask him how it was and he would talk about it. And he'd tell me, I said, well, how many are left? And he'd tell me, last time I talked to him was probably 3 or 4 years when I asked him about that. And he said there were 4 of them left. 4 of them that were still alive, and yet they would still go back. And when he would tell stories about his experience, he would never fail, a tough old guy, but he would never fail to shed a tear to express just how deep the bonds of friendship that he shared with those people. There is probably no bond that can be shared among men as deep as a band of brothers who have shared and faced suffering and death together. Jesus said what? Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Have you ever received such love from a brother or sister? Have you ever witnessed an act of heroism by a man for his friends? Have you ever received an act of great sacrifice and selfless love from another? I want to talk to you and testify to you today about a man who was such a man. He seemed, from a human standpoint, to be an ordinary man. Yet he made an extraordinary sacrifice for his friends, for his band of brothers, and even for those who rejected him, who didn't accept him. Even for those who had never even been born yet, he made a sacrifice. He made a sacrifice for you and me. And as we continue to study through the book of Hebrews, and in chapter 2, we're looking at Jesus. And today I want to focus on Jesus, our brother. The first thing I want you to notice, go back to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verse 14, tells us that Jesus really was a man. I think it's important for us to understand that Jesus really was a man. It says in verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Jesus was one of us. I want you to understand that today, because I think it is profoundly important. The first man, the one that God created out of the dust of the earth, was called what? He was called Adam. Adam means from the earth. The new man that Jesus is creating is also from us. He is a human being. He is flesh and blood. Already when the New Testament was still being written, the first followers of Jesus and the apostles were still living. They already had to confront false teachers that had begun to influence the church, even in that first generation. There was a common belief in the Greek-speaking world at the time that believed that the gods would sometimes come to earth disguised as human beings. Perhaps you've studied this in history and mythology. They believed this. You reread about it in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts chapter 14, it gives just a little vignette. I'm going to read this just to kind of set the stage here. Acts chapter 14, verse 8. It says, choking my water. It says, in Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. And he listened to Paul as he was speaking, and Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, stand up on your feet. At that the man jumped up and began to walk. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in human form. See, that was part of the belief system of the Greek-speaking people. The gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, probably because Zeus was the head god, so they thought Barnabas was the head god. They called Paul Hermes because he was the spokesperson, so they thought he was the lesser person since he was the spokesperson. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes. They rushed out of the crowd. They said, man, why are you doing this? No. We too are only men, human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth, and so forth. So they corrected them. But you see what happened? They saw them perform this miracle, and they immediately assumed, well, these must be gods that have come down from heaven disguised as human beings. So that was a kind of a common belief in the pagan Greek-speaking world at the time when the Bible took place and was being written. But Paul and Barnabas weren't gods. They were human beings who had been given power by God through their faith in Jesus Christ to heal the sick. The people immediately assume that they're gods in human form. What's the premise? They aren't really men. They're gods masquerading, gods wearing human masks. A few years ago, there was a movie called Cocoon. Anybody of you ever remember the movie Cocoon? And the premise behind the movie was that these aliens from outer space had once come to this planet, and they'd left some of their folks behind. I don't remember if their ship didn't work or whatever happened, but some of them got left behind, and a group had come back to rescue them and take them back to their home planet. And these people were dressed up, and I remember the one scene in the movie that really struck me when I saw it the first time. These people were walking around. They looked like ordinary people. They got ready to jump in the swimming pool, and they took off their human body suits and threw them down on the ground, and they revealed underneath that they were these celestial glowing creatures. And that's kind of the image that people had in the world of the Bible, the non-Jewish, the Greek-speaking world. They thought that the skies were full of these alien gods who would sometimes come to earth disguised as people. There was, in fact, a whole religion. It was called Gnosticism, and their followers, Gnostics, believed that the gods would sometimes do this. And some of the Gnostics heard about Jesus. They assumed that he was actually a god who had come to earth. The Greek word there is called dokeo, and it means to seem or to appear. And so this whole idea of what was called docetism, meaning that Jesus was a god who came to earth who appeared to be a man. Jesus was a god pretending to be a person. The early apostles, when they heard this, were appalled that their teaching had been distorted. They said, no, Jesus wasn't a god who appeared to be a man, a god in disguise. Jesus really was a man. Jesus really was a human being. And this was important. It's not just a minor point. It just wasn't a little theological piece of hair splitting, a technical point. Our salvation is at stake on this very point, that Jesus was a man. Jesus shared in our humanity, Paul says, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by fear of death. The writer of Hebrews isn't the only New Testament writer who makes a big deal out of this. John, who writes the Gospel of John and also his letters, emphasizes this point over and over again. In John 1:14, he says, the Word became what? Flesh and blood. In 1 John 4, it says, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. Jesus doesn't pretend to be human. Jesus was human in the flesh. And to deny this was no small point. It opposed Christ. It was Antichrist, John says. It is anti-Christian to claim that Jesus wasn't a human. And then in 2 John, John's second letter, verse 7, it says, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist. So he's saying that it's so important to understand the true and authentic humanity of Jesus that to say otherwise makes you a liar It is an act of deception. It is anti-Christian because it undermines the entire basis of the Christian faith. Jesus has to be a human being because it is only as a human being that Jesus could truly die for your sins. You see, Docetism taught that Jesus only appeared to be human, but that he was really a God disguised as a human being. A true God that was hiding behind a mask when Jesus was on the cross. Well, if that's the case, then Jesus didn't really die, right? If Jesus wasn't really a human being, if he was really a God, then he didn't really die. And so they taught that he only appeared to die on the cross, but that he didn't. And if Jesus didn't really die on the cross, what does that mean? We're still lost. That means if he didn't die, he didn't die for our sins. If he didn't die, then he didn't rise again. There's no resurrection. And if there's no death of Jesus, and if there's no resurrection of Jesus, then we're still in our sins and we have no salvation. It's absolutely essential for us to understand that Jesus really was a human person and that he, a human person, really did die on the cross. Now, some in the early church tried to get around this then. They tried to twist it a little bit. They said, well, yeah, Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully human. They'll say that. He was fully God, but he was fully human. They taught that Jesus was a kind of a hybrid. You heard of that term hybrid? You hear that a lot lately, don't you? You know what a hybrid car is? They run on gasoline, and they run on electricity. You start them up, and they run on gasoline, then they get the electrical motor going, and then they run on electricity, and then you stop and idle, and then they go back to the gas engine. A hybrid car. Now, it's true that a hybrid car runs on gasoline and electricity, but they don't run on both at the same time, do they? So to say that that car is fully gasoline and to say it's also fully electric, would that make any sense? Crazy, right? Well, also to say that Jesus is fully God, but that he is also fully human, doesn't make any sense either. Jesus was a human being. The writer of Hebrews emphasizes that point. He says Jesus had to be human in order to be the author of our salvation. And then he goes on and he quotes from Psalm verse 8. So go back to Hebrews 2. There in verse 6, he's quoting actually from the 8th Psalm, from the Psalm of David. It says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet." So here he is speaking of how God placed human beings in a position of authority over the earth. Goes right back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where it says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created the male and female, he created them." God blessed them. Genesis 1:28 says, "God blessed them and said, 'Be fruitful and multiply and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air.'" So why did God create us? He created us to rule. He created us to have dominion. He created us to be in charge of the planet that he created. He put everything under our feet. But what happened? What did Adam do with that authority? What did he do with that dominion? He threw it away. He violated God's commandment. He sinned. And so the writer of Hebrews says, "Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him." The earth is no longer under man's authority. Why? Because of sin. We're under a curse. We read about that in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3:17 says, "To Adam he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life.'" What has been affected by the curse? Everything, absolutely. If you said everything, you're absolutely right. Our health has been affected. Why do people get cancer? The curse. Why do people get heart disease? Why do people get viruses that take their lives? Why do we go from health to longevity to disease? Because of the curse. Our jobs are affected. Why are so many people dissatisfied with their work? You ever hear anybody complain about their work? "I don't like my job. I don't like my work. Can't wait to retire." the curse. Work went from joyful satisfaction to a lifetime of struggle and futility. Genesis 3:17 says, as a result of the curse, it will be painful toil. Our relationships are affected. Why are so many interpersonal relationships troubled? Why are marriages ending in divorce at such a high rate? The curse. Marriage went from mutual love and respect to domination and conflict. Genesis 3:16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to your children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That wasn't a part of God's original plan. That's a result of the curse. Your husband will rule over you. That's not mutual love and submission that God originally intended. That's a result of the fall. The first child born murdered the second child born. Jealousy, wounded pride, still rampant. Violence fills our land. Brothers still hate brothers. Isaac and Ishmael and their descendants have been warring for thousands of years. The only difference is now they've gone from bows and arrows and spears and rocks to now they're F-16 fighter planes and nuclear bombs, but they're still fighting. What will happen between Israel and Iran? It all goes back to the curse. The environment is affected. People are concerned with all kinds of environmental issues. Global warming, soaring prices of energy and oil supply or lack of it, overpopulation, lack of food, floods, drought, famine, pollution, pandemics. Why does it seem that our environment is out of control? The answer? The curse. Listen to what Paul says, Romans 8, verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. That is, the creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. The curse. We are under a curse. Creation is groaning. The world is groaning. The world is waiting to be rescued, and that will only come when the curse is lifted. I think about the Jews at Auschwitz and Buchenwald and the Nazi prison camps. They woke up each morning not knowing if this was going to be the day when they would die of starvation or if their Nazi captors would give them a crust of bread and a sip of water? Or would this be the day when they would go into the showers that were really gas chambers? All of Europe was under the regime of Hitler, an agent of death and disease and destruction and despair. And were it not for the heroic, ordinary men who came in by Higgins boats to the beaches of Normandy when bullets blazed by their heads and watched their comrades being blown to pieces with the Nazi cannon fire? If it weren't for those brave men, not the Germany may have won the war. And those men did not stop going forward until they fell dead in the earth or until they got to Berlin and Berlin fell and Hitler killed himself and Europe was liberated and the Jews were set free. Those heroes faced death, ordinary men who suffered the pains of war. Such a man was Jesus. That's my point. That's what I want us to lead us to here. A man who was willing to sacrifice and suffer and die for his brothers to set them free from bondage to temptation, to sin and death and the devil. Jesus did not stop until he destroyed the one who holds the power of death. Jesus was one of us. Say that with me. Jesus was one of us. Hebrews 2:17, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way. Jesus was one of us. Yes, God gave him the ability to do signs and wonders and miracles, just like he would later give Peter and Paul those same abilities. But don't discount the fact that Jesus was a man. He was one of us. He had to be. Jesus was a man who got sick and tired, who bled, who got tempted, who suffered hunger and thirst and loneliness and fear and fatigue. Jesus hurt when they rejected him. Cut him and he bled. Hebrews 2:18 says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Anyone here today ever been tempted? Anyone here today being tempted right now? Okay, if your hand's not up, if the person next to you is not, just nudge and make sure they're awake. Because if you hadn't been tempted, you're not aware of the situation. Jesus was one of us. He tasted death for all of us. Hebrews 2:11 says, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. Isn't that wonderful? That's one of my favorite passages in Scripture. Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister. Jesus gave up everything for you. And this is the point of the sermon where I always like to say, so what? Okay, so Jesus was a human. Okay, preacher, you convinced me Jesus was a man and who sacrificed. So what? And the so what is pay attention. Like your teacher, pay attention. Come on, pay attention. I don't know what you're thinking now or doing that's more important, but listen to what I'm saying. And that's how the writer of Hebrews began this particular section. We must pay more careful attention. Hebrews 2 verse 1. Pay attention. Therefore, to what we have heard, why? So that we do not drift away. It is crucial that we keep a firm grip on what we've heard so we don't drift off. Eugene Peterson in The Message says it this way. It's crucial to keep a firm grip so you don't drift off. And the Amplified Bible says, since all this is true, we ought to pay much closer attention than ever to the truths that we have heard, lest in any way we drift past them and slip away. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't understand why the church isn't packed this morning. I don't understand it. Some people aren't paying attention. Do you know that this week Israel ramped up their military maneuvers in a show of force because they're telling Ahmadinejad, the head of Iran, that they're not afraid to send and call an all-out strike on his nuclear capabilities? Because Ahmadinejad has already said, our objective is to annihilate Israel and wipe them into the Mediterranean. Have you heard the word Armageddon? I'm not talking about a movie about an asteroid that's going to hit the earth. I am talking about the final great battle. Do you know how Muslims and the Arabs are responding to that? They're saying, look, if Israel does that, we're going to light up the Middle East. You're whining about paying $4 a gallon for gasoline? That is baloney. That is nothing compared to what's happening. I don't understand why this church is. There's a lot of people that need to wake up and pay attention. I'm telling you the truth now. I'm not trying to exaggerate. I'm telling you the truth. Listen to Jesus, John 16. It says, I've told you these things to prepare you for rough times ahead. They are going to throw you out of the meeting places. There will even come a time when anyone who kills you will think he's doing God a favor. They will do these things because they never really understood the Father. I've told you these things so that when the time comes and they start in on you, you will be well warned and ready for them. Brothers and sisters, perilous times are coming for God's people. Jesus said that before he comes back, a time of great tribulation will come upon the earth. Events are continuing to come together that will lead to the great and final clash between God's chosen people, Israel, and the rest of the world. I'm gonna just read you this little new email that I received this week. It says, what's all that noise? In recent days, it has been obvious to us living in the north of Israel that the IDF and the IAF are involved in some pretty intense training maneuvers. Over the last few days, fighter jets have roared over my home for hours at a time, and we can hear and feel the thunderous ground training going on nearby. Interestingly, the New York Times reported this morning that the Israeli Air Force appears to be practicing intensely for a possible strike on Iran. The newspaper reported that several American officials said the Israeli exercise appeared to be an effort to develop the military's capacity to carry out long-range strikes and to demonstrate the seriousness with which Israel views Iran's nuclear program. Dozens of Israeli F-16 and F-15 fighters reportedly participated in the maneuvers over the eastern Mediterranean Sea in Greece, as well as over northern Israel. Israel helicopters and refueling tankers flew more than 900 miles, which is curiously the approximate distance between Israel and Natanz, the site of Iran's uranium facility. The helicopters could be used to rescue pilots if their flights would be intercepted by Iran. Israel military spokesman responded to the Times article by saying that the Air Force regularly trains for various missions in order to confront and meet the challenges posed by the threats facing Israel. Senior Pentagon officials told the newspaper that the aim of the maneuvers was to practice refueling and send a clear message that Israel will attack Iran if Tehran does not accept diplomatic efforts to stop it from producing uranium for a nuclear bomb. There's a lot of signaling going on at different levels, according to one American defense official. And it concludes, "Stay alert, my friends." This week, another state in the United States endorsed homosexual marriage, a clear violation of God's command in this book of Hebrews, by the way, that marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed undefiled. There was also 500-year record flooding in the middle of our nation. Iran and Venezuela are working together to force the price of gasoline higher and higher to destroy our economy. Our lawmakers are unwilling to drill for oil under our land and along our coasts. Meanwhile, Americans bury their head in the sand and pursue more mindless entertainment. The end of the age is rapidly approaching. Jesus warned his disciples that when they start coming after his followers, they will start coming after his followers. It happened to Rome, it will happen here. The U.S. itself is on a path of self-destruction as a nation, morally. Jesus, our brother, heroically gave his life to save us. Will you heroically devote your life to sharing Jesus with others? How can you sit back in church each Sunday and enjoy the knowledge of your salvation while ignoring those around you who are perishing without the knowledge of God's love? In Henry V, Shakespeare has the king rallying the troops for battle against their enemies. He says, "Once more into the breach, dear friends, once more, or close up the wall with our English dead. In peace there's nothing so becomes a man as modest stillness and humility. But when the blast of war blows in our ears, then imitate the action of the tiger. Stiffen the sinews, summon up the blood." Now friends, our weapons are not guns and bombs. Our weapons are the Word of God, the gospel of our salvation, the message of the kingdom, the name of Jesus Christ. It is time for the church to wake up. Get off our backsides and get ready for battle. We are fighting alongside our Savior. We are fighting alongside our King. We are fighting alongside our brother. Once more into the breach. Who's going to join me? Who's going to join me?